All right. In 589 BC, Daniel was born into the royal family of Israel as one of many. If you think of the royal house of Saud, royal family of Israel, big group of people. He was born there in the same way that Isaiah was some hundred years earlier. And when he was 16 years old, he was carried off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, who had some 30 or 40 years prior to that defeated the Assyrian Empire and consolidated his own empire. 605, he came against the armies of Egypt and all who were joined with Egypt, which in this case included Israel, in direct contradiction to God's instructions. And so Daniel and many of his family were hauled off. He was a young boy, 16 years of age, carried off by Ashpenaz, who was the Nebuchadnezzar's chief of eunuchs. Now, the fact that he was the chief of eunuchs tells us something. Ashpenaz would have gathered together all the young men of wisdom. And remember, the royal family would have been well educated. And it was the common practice of the despots of this particular time frame, 400, 500 year, 800-year time frame, whenever they conquered a land, to gather up the leaders of that particular group and take them back with them. For one thing, they didn't want to leave them behind to foment more rebellion. And the second thing is that anybody who had any education or skills or gifts or whatever were considered to be an asset, and so they grabbed them up. And one of the ways that they maintained their control over the scenario was by rendering anybody who they could to be a eunuch. And so Daniel and his friends would have fallen into that category. He had seen the restoration of the kingdom of Israel under Josiah. And when Josiah came along, the kings of Israel, or Judah, particularly the southern kingdom, had become bad for a period of time. And Josiah came along, and he was very interested in the things of God. He loved the Lord. He didn't know much about God. By the time Josiah got there, many people had forgotten what it meant to walk with the Lord. And so he had the priests do some research, and they found the book of the law in the temple. Found it. Hadn't seen the book of the law in decades. And so he had them read the book of the law, and when he did, he realized that they were in big trouble. Hello, how are you? He realized they were in big trouble, that they had not been keeping the law for quite some time. And so he rededicated the temple and reestablished the law. And the reign of Josiah was a very renaissance for Yahweh and for Israel at that particular time. And Josiah reigned for 31 years, which is a fairly long period of time for these guys in this particular time frame. He would have reigned longer, except he got into an unwise war that the Lord had encouraged him not to, and wound up getting killed. So he had seen the last 14 years of Josiah's reign, and he had seen the subsequent fall under Jehoiakim, who came after him, and then he was hauled off. So he was raised up during a time of renaissance. So when the Lord was being taught and shared, and people were excited about the Lord, it was a time of revival, and he and his friends were excited about the things of God. And so when he got hauled off into captivity, what came with him was his training and all that included in that. He was a witness to Jeremiah's ministry. He had seen Jeremiah the prophet in action. He lived 72 years at least in exile and witnessed the entire 70-year Babylonian captivity, as well as the destruction of Jerusalem during Jerusalem first. So he grew up in a time of religious fervor. He was called beloved by God, and like John the Revelator, who was also called beloved, was given an enormous look into the future of Israel and the world. He had a very deep prophetic ministry and an apocalyptic ministry, meaning that he had a lot of revelation about the end times and what was to come. We'll see that as we go. Like Joseph before him, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, found themselves as slaves in an alien and hostile country. Can't get much more hostile than that. And also like Joseph, they went from riches to rags. These young men were young princes, and they wound up in much different circumstances. But they responded with trust in God and perseverance in their faith, in spite of a significant loss and unimaginable trials, which probably included forced emasculation. Now, hey, come on in, huh? The one of the things that we see about Daniel as we go along is that it just never occurs to him that the difficulty that he's in would in any way mean whatsoever that God is a bad guy. He totally reads it that Israel deserves what it's getting, God has been more than gracious, and that the trick is to understand what to do in the midst of the situation as opposed to fuss at God about what has happened. There's not a single sniff of Daniel or his friends being slightly upset about God and what all happens here. And that's one of the reasons why he's called beloved. His theology was high. Like I said, he was born up in a time of religious fervor when the teaching was strong. You know, we have in our church today, our churches in the world today, the teaching of the Bible's not strong. A lot of churches have reduced themselves to teaching philosophy and psychology and a whole lot of other things. And as far as actually teaching a developed theology or anything much about the Bible, I don't hear that everywhere. So these guys, like Joseph before them, you all know the story of Joseph, they trusted the Lord in the midst of difficulty, and God met them in the midst of the difficulty. One of the things we need to see about these people is how God met them in the midst of their difficulty. Their faithfulness and trust was rewarded by God's miraculous support, by a sustaining presence in the midst of their trials, resulting in a peace that passes understanding, and by a significant level of wisdom and vision. Now, there's a bit of a correlation here, and that is that when we have difficulty, we have the potential to grow in wisdom and vision, and in strength, and in maturity. We also have the potential to go south and do none of that. But in the absence of difficulty, we can't grow much at all. Just liken, if you would, to working out. Those of you who work out, some in here work out. You know, no pain, no gain, and no difficulty, you're not going to grow much. And in this particular case, these guys saw this as a golden opportunity to become giants in the Lord. And that's how they responded to this. If we had suffered anywhere close to what these people had, we would be interesting to see how we would respond, had responded to that. But he did. Now, like Joseph, Daniel's gifts promoted him to the highest echelons in the kingdom. This is a scenario where Scripture says a person or a man's gift makes way for him. And this is a good example. His gifts, his ability to understand what God wants, his ability to interpret dreams like Joseph, his ability to understand what ought to be done and to provide wise counsel, caused him to prosper and move himself up the line until he became second in command to Nebuchadnezzar, like Joseph became second in command to Pharaoh. And that, of course, that got him a whole lot of opposition. People who, as we will see, are trying to get him killed and trying to get him brought into disfavor. People who are manipulating behind the scenes to try to get him destroyed. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they just keep trusting the Lord, praising God in the midst of their difficulties, and God just keeps promoting them out of the midst of their trials, which are significant. Now, in addition to becoming second in the kingdom under the Babylonians, he also rises to similar heights among the Medes and the Persians, who came along and conquered the Babylonians. And so what we see is Daniel's one of these people who just trusts the Lord, he praises God, and his gift is so strong that he's like, you know, they should have named him Bob, because whenever you push him under the water, he just bobs to the top. He just keeps coming up. And as such, he represents an example to us of a mature way for us to live and walk before the Lord. The way that Daniel thinks and acts and behaves is a witness to us of how we should think and act and behave. It was people like Daniel that helped Nancy and I get through things like the death of our child, the cancers that we had, the various loss of jobs, loss of money, various things that have happened, the teaching that we had who showed us these people and what they were, who inspired us to seek the Lord, trust the Lord in the midst of difficulties, caused us to have a peace passes understanding in all of those circumstances, and it's available to anyone who will seek it. His wisdom brought him before kings and endured through the ages, even to the end of time. He served Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus as a significant counselor and often as a high official. His introduction of Hebrew scripture into Persian wisdom literature led the wise men to the stable in Bethlehem. It was Daniel and his introduction of the Hebrew wisdom into this particular in this particular culture that that caused the wise men to find the stable. It was Daniel they were reading, and Isaiah and Ezekiel that Daniel brought into their libraries and into their thinking. Daniel was a magi. He was a wise man. He was a significant counselor to the various leaders, and that's what he would have been called in his day, a magi. That's what we call magi. Daniel writes in a literary style known as apocalyptic writing. It's a revelatory message using encoded symbolism and designed to encourage persecuted believers to have faith and endure until the manifestation of the victory of God on their behalf. Now, where have we heard that before? The book of Revelation. That's right. Daniel is an apocalyptic writer. Apocalyptic writers, for those of you who don't remember or are new here, are people who have to write in code, because if they wrote straightforward, they would usually be accused of treason and killed or whatever. And so what they do is they write using metaphors that their audience can understand, but that other people don't understand. So the people who read Daniel, who were his followers, knew exactly what he means by his metaphors, and the people who don't have that kind of background or are not involved in that kind of a culture, they just think he's writing interesting poetry. Daniel is interesting in the fact that he's much more open with his symbolism, and he explains most of it if you go far enough along. Almost nothing in Daniel is left unexplained except for chapter 11, which was particularly difficult for Daniel to write. Where it was. Much of what Daniel prophesied, he prophesied far enough in advance that the existing rulership were not hostile to what he had to say. And so he was able to explain it. It's not near as complex or hard to understand as the book of Revelation. We talked about the apocalyptic writing used in other places like Gulliver's Travels against European governance, or Animal Farm against Soviet communism. And He claims a revelation similar to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Paul, John the Revelator, and others. Although Daniel's images are initially encoded, the patient reader will see he also translates them. I think you can read that for yourself. And his basic message is we should trust God. We should trust God in difficulty. He leads his message by his example. But he's basically telling them, look, I know things look like they're tough, but they're already defeated. They're going down. We're going to survive, and we're going to prosper, and we're going to prosper eternally. And the kingdom that we have is going to live and go on beyond the difficulties that are today. Daniel's message does a great deal to describe the future of Israel all the way to the end of time. And as we see him, he's going to eventually lay out for us Israel's entire future from the time he is until the end of time. And that's where his eschatological part of it comes in, his end time prophecies. He made well over 100 prophecies, and he claimed with such specificity that skeptics have challenged the authenticity based on the fact that no one could be so accurate. The basic eggheads that are in a lot of the seminaries and a lot of religious scholars today, basically they take the position that you can't do this, and so therefore he didn't. Their attitude is no one could know that a man named Cyrus was going to be born 150 years from now, and that he was going to set the people free. Daniel prophesied Cyrus's birth and ascendancy to the throne 150 years before it happened, when the kingdom he prophesied was a satellite state. Some of the scholars of today, particularly the secularists, and I'm talking about the secularist religious scholars, the ones in our secular seminaries, they say, well, you can't do that. Nobody can do that. And so therefore, it must have been written after the fact, not beforehand. That's only based on the fact that they don't believe that God can reveal stuff like that to people. Miracles don't happen, so therefore these miracles that you see in the Bible didn't happen. It's kind of a circular logic. Because Daniel is so specific and because he's so accurate, he is often challenged, or the authenticity of his writings have been challenged. Now, there was a time in the history of biblical study when Daniel was in some trouble, because many of the things that Daniel said could not be borne out by historical archaeology and whatever. And that all ended after Rommel started bombarding Patton in the desert. over in the Second World War and started uncovering information. And as the archaeology exploded after World War II in the Middle East, all of Daniel's data came up and surfaced. And now Daniel is given credit for a great deal of accuracy concerning his historical writings. And now the explanation is it must have been written afterwards because it's just too accurate. So that's what they have to say about that. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, and it talks about the age of the Gentiles. Chapters 1 and 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew because they're talking about the age of the Jews. And if we were going to read this in a chronological order, we would read it 1 through 4, 7, 8, 5, 6, 9, and then 10 through 12. Because the book of Daniel is not presented to us in chronological order. It's presented to us in the order of the guy who put it together. If you imagine a person who has a whole stack of scrolls and he's going up a set of steps and he falls and they all fall down, and when he gets done, he puts them all back together and goes, well, we'll just put them together this way. We saw this. We will see the same thing when we study Isaiah. That obviously happened. There are certain chapters in Isaiah where certain bits and pieces are disconnected and show up about three chapters later, and it's so obvious that they're connected that it isn't funny. So the wind blew on the targums, and then they had to resort them and whatever. Scholars put these together chronologically, and often have you study them chronologically, but that's not how the book lays itself out. All right, let me stop for a minute before we launch into the actual Bible study and see if anybody has any questions so far. Yes?
Where do they find these scrolls? Daniel actually wrote these, right?
Yes, yes.
And they found the actual scrolls?
No, there are no actual scrolls of any of the Old Testament survived anymore. But you have to remember, these people had schools and they made copies and copious copies. There are 5,000 Hebrew manuscripts still surviving, and they date back 300 or 400 BC, which is after this time frame. And those 5,000 range from little snippets of parts of the books of the Bible to entire codexes or entire books of the Bible like Isaiah. And the interesting thing about that is that the agreement between all of those is extraordinary. And you can't get the copies of Shakespeare's writings to agree as well as these documents do. But in fact, one of the things that happened, you remember, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this is one of those things where Rommel and Patton were doing us a big favor, is when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they brought scrolls back into play that predated anything that they had by several hundred years. And some of the Dead Sea Scrolls were about things like paying the plumbing bill, they're administrative. But some of them were actual writings of the scriptures and some other books besides the scriptures, some apocrypha, whatever. But those that came into play from the Dead Sea Scrolls provided so much. What did you do to your thumb?
You're in trouble.
I ripped the cartilage in my last joint.
Oh, honey.
I haven't seen, the orthopedic people, so on my quest to see every kind of doctor in Atlanta.
I would like to look over there once and not find you injured. That would be good. I think we're going to have Joel investigated here. The scrolls that came out of the Dead Sea, the targums came out of the Dead Sea, the scrolls came out of the Dead Sea, gave us much earlier data than we'd had before, and supported it. In addition to that, we've had lots of steels uncovered in the desert. Steels are pylons of stone upon which kings had chiseled their various things. There's also reliefs on various buildings that, as they've uncovered the buildings, they've found the reliefs. And so as time goes on, Daniel becomes, and many of the Old Testament scriptures become more and more credible to the secularist archaeologists. Okay? Other, yes?
What was the actual date of the exile?
Well, it depends. It started in 605, and we're talking about the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was started in exile 721 under Sennacherib, Tiglath-Pileser. This is the Assyrians. And then the northern kingdom pretty much got hauled away and never really reestablished. The southern kingdom, which was basically Judea and the tribes of Judah and what was left of Benjamin, started getting hauled away in 605 with the defeat of the Egyptians. And between there and 587, they were all hauled off. So there was a time frame of about 30 years or so when this exile was going on. But it started in 605 and Daniel was first wave. Yes, ma'am.
The book of the law.
Yes. The Torah, the five books of Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that tells them what the Ten Commandments, the 369 negative regulations, the 362 positive regulations, and all that flows from them, the things about what you should eat and not eat and all that sort of thing. That all had become almost mythological to them by the time we get to Josiah. And the previous kings had pretty much blown them away. They had become more like the world. It would be like us rediscovering, you know, the sexual mores of our grandparents. That sort of thing. You mean I'm gosh. So anyway, I think I'm in trouble here, we would say. Yeah. So, all right. Other comments before we go into the actual Bible study? Let us go then. All right. Daniel 1, 1 through 7. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, that he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, and they were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discernible knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were entering the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So these young men were brought in. They were good-looking young men. They were well-educated. They had skills. They were smart. And they were chosen to come into the king's service and to be trained and developed for leadership. One of the ways that these despots who owned the world dealt with it was by bringing people from various cultures who understood the cultures into their administration, so that when they got to dealing with this or that particular issue, someone could interpret the culture for them. Because sometimes, you know, if you don't know what's going on, you can get yourself in trouble without meaning to. You're stepping on some sacred cow, you don't realize it, or you don't know where the bodies are buried, that sort of thing. And so this is very common. This happened all the time. The monarch sometimes took the best and the brightest young men from the noble families to be trained to work in their courts administration. These kids were well fed and well educated in their homeland. They were indoctrinated and enculturated and prepared to serve the nobility. The males were often castrated to ensure docility and to allow them to serve in the harems of the nobility. They functioned as trophy slaves and performed tasks considered inappropriate or undesirable for the citizens of the land. Y'all know what trophy slaves are? We've talked about that quite a bit in some of our other classes. A triambolos. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians when he tells his readers that he is a trophy slave of Christ. The scripture says something like, thanks be to God who leads me in triumph from place to place. And then he goes on to talk about that. And some people have a tendency to read that God is good because he never gives us anything but victory. However, it is not what it says. In fact, what it says is something altogether different than that. It says, thanks be to God who triambolosses me. In the Greek, triambolosses me from place to place. In other words, who treats me as a trophy slave and takes me from place to place. A trophy slave works like this. You've got a brigand who's out there. He's running around the countryside. He's pillaging. He's looting. He's raping. He's burning and all that sort of thing. And he's terrorizing the populace. Maybe he's a little brigand. Maybe he's a big one, like Caesar or Antony and Cleopatra, somebody like that. And so what happens is that they send a... Nancy, find me that. It's in 2 Corinthians 2, 4... hang on, I'll find it. Here it is. It's 2 Corinthians 2:14. So this brigand is going around terrorizing. So they send a general out. The general goes out with his troops and they conquer this opposing force. And when they conquer the opposing force, their goal is to capture the leaders alive. Now, if you're a smart leader of an opposing force and you're getting yourself conquered, then your best bet is to fall on your sword. But some people just can't quite do that, and so are they are unlucky and they get captured alive. So when they're captured alive, what happens is they are bound and they are marched from the end of the empire where they've been captured back to Rome. And when they get back to Rome, what's going to happen is they're going to be put into the arena, eaten by lions, hung on crosses and set on fire, in great tribute to this general who has conquered them. But all the way back, they go through this process of being triambolos, they're trophy slaves. What happens is that as they come through the various villages where they used to pillage and loot, the word goes out that Titus, the general, is bringing in this brigand, and everybody comes out and they hoot the brigand and they praise Titus. Blessed be Titus who has saved us from the brigand. Hoot the brigand, okay? So they give the brigand what for. They throw tomatoes and stuff at him. And if you're Titus and you really want the glory of this, you put the word out ahead of time. I'm coming through town. I've got the brigand. You maybe put the word out that I may be bringing back some of the loot that was taken. And if you want a really good reception, you might put it out that you're going to be throwing coins when you come. And so people come out there and they're like, professional mourners, only these are like our professional praisers, right? And so they do that. Now, if you remember when you were, if you're my age, and you remember when you were young, Santa Claus used to come down Main Street every year, about the 15th or so of December, and they would clean the streets up, and then he would throw candy at you, and much of it would fall in the gutters, and you would get down in the gutters and pick it up, and your mother would be so happy and proud, because after all, the gutters were very clean. I mean, seriously. We had clean gutters in those days. I don't know what's with you guys, but we lived in Tell City, Indiana, and our gutters were clean. And when they would throw the candy in the gutters, mothers didn't care. It was wrapped and the gutters were clean. So at any rate, what happened is that the kids would love to come out to see Santa Claus going by because they knew there was going to be tribute being thrown out there. Well, this is the way it was with the trophy slave. People would come, even the people who never had anything, would come because there was a chance of getting some coins. And you've seen this in movies and stuff like that. If you saw Gladiator or something like that, you may have seen Commodus take some coins and throw the coins. You've seen this in movies. I've seen three or four recently. This is the process of getting people to come and praise the conqueror and to boo the trophy slave. Now, one of the things that you did if you are wanting to praise the conqueror is you took incense and you offered incense to him as he came by, because that is a process of offering incense to the gods. You were basically saying, you're like a god, you know. And so there was all this incense that was going on. Well, Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, or in what he says in the Greek is who triambolosses us from place to place. Jesus has conquered me. On the road to Damascus, he conquered me. And now he is leading me from city to city. And I'm going from city to city, he's saying, as Christ's trophy slave. And when I go there, I tell the story of who he is, how great he is, and that he conquered me, and that he defeated me, and that I am his. I'm his slave. And when I do, it results in praise to him, and incense, and all the aspects of praise and whatever. And I do this. When I go from place to place, and I suffer, and I praise God, and I tell the people how mighty Jesus is, it results to his glory. So the difficulty that I'm going through, if it's handled by me praising the Lord in the middle of it, is to the glory of Christ who conquered me, he's saying, okay? So he says, thanks be to God who always triumphalizes us from place to place in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge of him in every place. The aroma, this is the reference to the incense, okay? For we are a fragrance of Christ to God from those who are being saved among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, the other aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? He is, another place he uses the example of being like rose petals, that when you crush the rose petals, they put out a sweet perfume. And he says about himself, when I am crushed, I put out perfume. Now, some of us, when we crush, what we put out doesn't smell that good. Sometimes we just go right there. Oh, sugar. And that's what it smells like. So what we're supposed to do, according to the Bible, is to praise God in the midst of our difficulties. And this is an example. Now, he goes on to say this. He says, one of the reasons that I do this in my ministry is because I'm not some guy peddling the gospel. I'm not here trying to make a buck on the gospel. I am here because Jesus is my God, my conqueror, my Savior. He owns me. I belong to him, and I praise him. That's what he's saying. He says, I've been redeemed and ransomed, captured, set free from my old boss, Satan, captured by the new one, Jesus. He's a benevolent dictator, but he's my Lord nonetheless. See? So we get the whole notion of lordship in there. So that's the notion of triumvirate. And what we see is that these young boys are falling into the same mode. They basically have been captured and conquered and have had all kinds of difficulties in their life, including some ultimate difficulties concerning their manhood. And yet what they are doing is not cursing God. They are praising God. We'll see this more as we go along. They are here in support of God. They are thinking, they are indicating that God is gracious and great. So, they function as trophy slaves and they perform tasks considered appropriate, undesirable for citizens of the land. Daniel and his three friends were educated for 3 years and put into the king's personal service, and they received offensive deity names. These Babylonian names that they received are ugly. They not the kind of name that you want. Let's see if I think it's Appendix 1 has this. Let me look and see real quick. Yeah, Daniel, who is called Belteshazzar, it means he's the treasury of Bel's secrets. Bel is the chief false god of the Babylonians. And so he is basically said, his name basically means that he is a person whose wisdom comes from the false god. Hananiah, he means to whom the Lord is gracious. Shadrach, let the sun god preserve us from evil. And Mishael, who comes from God, equals Meshach, that is he who belongs to Shishak. Azariah, whose name is the Lord is my helper, his name changes to the servant of Nego, and Nego is another god. So these young men, whose names have been given to them by their Hebrew parents, have been names of glorious names and names that are godly and give praise to the Lord, have been renamed these offensive names, which is just one of the small issues of what they have to suffer. Now, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Why? Why would he not defile himself with the king's choice food?
Because it didn't comply.
Because it didn't, that's right. With the Jewish law. That's right. That's right. It did not comply with the Jewish law. And they were in this foreign land. They were trying to keep kosher. They were trying to do what they were supposed to do. And the food that they were given to eat and commanded to eat was dirty to them. It was unclean. And they refused to eat it. Okay? So, he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel approaches his captivity with humility all across the board. He doesn't bow up, and they never bow up. These young men stand up, but they never bow up. And you'll see later on with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, my shack, your shack, and Winnebago, that when we get a hold of these young men, that they're going to wind up saying, look, we can't do what you ask us to do. We're not trying to be disobedient. It's just that our God won't let us do that. And He will either rescue us, or if He does not, we will praise Him. We'll praise Him anyway. So these young men have an attitude of humility in the midst of all of this. And, you know, you have to think about this. What would your attitude most likely be? These guys have been well-trained in somebody's household, somebody's theology. These guys are on fire for the Lord, and their theology is deep. Remember, they grew up in the Renaissance or the revival under Josiah. So they sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." So he has favor with his overseer. It doesn't take his overseer long to realize that these young men are special young men, that he likes them. One of the reasons that he may feel that way about them is because of their attitude. You can imagine that he's probably dealing with a bunch of pretty hot-headed, angry young men. You can just read. But what he's finding is that these guys are praising the Lord in the midst of their difficulty, and they've said, you know what? This is where we are. This is where God has us. There's not a whole lot we can do, and it's too late now. So they.
You're blushing.
So they, here's my wife. I got that, Wayne. Anyway, so they've just gone on. They've moved on. And this guy, this Ashpenaz, he admires them. He sees pretty quickly that these are special young men. And so he says, I would. The king has appointed what they should eat. And because the king wants them looking ruddy and healthy. If you really want them ruddy and healthy, you should have rethought that. But anyway, he wants them ruddy and healthy. And so he's told them what they should eat. And this guy likes them. And he would like to grant them what they wish. But he says, look, I can get in trouble. If you start eating food other than what I've been assigned and you guys start looking puny, I'm going to be dealt with as a bad steward. And this I could forfeit my head here to the king. Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Okay? Vegetables and water, they can't get in trouble. If they eat vegetables and water, there's no violation of the law in those. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So if we get there and we are as good looking as the other guys who are having the ribs every night, then you have to grant us, let us eat what we're going to eat. If not, then we'll move on to the next step, which is going to be, we'll choose death, but we don't get there yet, right? So he does that. So, young men had grown up under. I talked about that. Let's see. Now, they sought to remain faithful to Yahweh even in captivity. They endeavored to keep the Jewish dietary laws. So they were kind of stuck between two sets of laws. They were trying to be obedient to their masters. Because remember, even Paul in the New Testament tells them that slaves need to be obedient to their masters. And at the same time, they were trying to obey God's laws. And so they properly exercised what's known as the conscience clause. Now, the conscience clause is a theological term, which means that even though we're always supposed to be obedient to authority, that there are times when authority commands of us things that God will not allow us to do. And at that particular point in time, we exercise our conscience and say, I'm sorry, as much as I know that I'm supposed to be obedient to you and would like to be obedient to you, I cannot because a higher law has forbidden me to do that, and I will just have to accept whatever it is you're going to do to me, because I will not do that. Now, if you've ever known anybody who was a conscientious objector to the military, or been around all of that, this is exactly what they're doing. They're saying, I know that I'm a member citizen of the United States of America, I'm supposed to obey the government, I'd be glad to obey the government in all things, except I cannot go into battle and kill people, because my conscience won't let me do that, and I will do whatever I need to. If I need to serve in some other capacity, fine. If I need to go to jail, fine. But I will not do that. That's called a conscientious objector and exercising the conscience clause. Peter and John did this in the third chapter of Acts. They were in the temple preaching after the Pentecost. They ran across a fellow who was lame from his birth. And he was begging alms at the door. They had no money, but they said to him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. You remember this? And he went walking and leaping and praising God. We've all sung that in Sunday school. And so the guy is running around the temple, leaping and walking and praising God. And everybody who's known him all of his life is amazed because this great miracle has been done, undeniable miracle. And so they're all running to hear what Peter and John have to say. And the number one usage of miracles in the Bible is to support the testimony of the Word of God. It's what it's almost always there for. And so what happens is people run around to them, and they start saying, tell us about this Jesus in whose name you've cured this man. And so they're preaching very boldly in the temple. And remember, it wasn't that many days ago that Peter had run and hid, and John was, he was sticking as close as possible, but they were afraid. And now they've been totally transformed by the Pentecostal experience on Pentecost Sunday, when they have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And now they're preaching boldly in the temple. And the Sanhedrin brings them in. The same Sanhedrin that Peter was running from when he was being accused of being a follower of Christ on Good Friday, brings them in and threatens them, beats them up, puts them in prison, and brings them out the next day. And they said, we command you to not preach in the name of Jesus. And they said to him, whether it's right or not for us to obey you or God, you'll have to decide. But as for us, we cannot but preach in the name of Jesus. We've been commanded by God to do that. And that's what we're going to have to do. So you'll have to do what you're going to do. And consequently, they had some more counsel. Gamaliel, who was the wisest of all of their rabbis, who was Paul's trainer, actually, and a guy who comes across in the writings as being a pretty level person. He's a Pharisee. Remember that most of the bad guys in the Sanhedrin are Sadducees, not Pharisees. And he says, look, we need to be careful here because these people might be representing God. And there have been many other people who have come along saying that they represent God and the Messiah, and their whole thing is collapsed in on them in a very short period of time. And if we're just patient with these things, it'll soon be evident of whether they're from God or not. And if they're from God, we could be found opposing God. We don't want them doing that. If they're not from God, this whole thing will fold in on itself. And so they sent them off. So Peter and John, who have a responsibility to obey their Sanhedrin, who are their leadership, their spiritual authority, have nonetheless opted to not obey them in this particular. They've exercised their conscience clause. And that's what Daniel and them are doing. They're saying, look, we know we're supposed to obey you, but we cannot because we need to obey God. And we will suffer whatever it is we need to. But if you'll just give us 10 days, I believe we can demonstrate that what we eat will make us as well off as that. So Jesus stood up to the rebellious leader. I'm going to get there. Jesus stood up to the rebellious leader of his day, and he accepted death for it. Peter and John showed the same righteous, respectful rebellion in Acts 4, and the quote is there for you in Acts 4. All right, let me stop for a minute. I've been rambling for a while here, and see if you have comments or questions or whatever so far. Yes, sir.
You alluded or half-kiddingly talked about in voice and so on and so forth, that maybe these young men were castrated. Were they?
I wasn't alluding to it. I'm saying it point blank. They were.
Oh, they were. Okay.
They absolutely were.
They were his buddies.
Yes, sir. Okay. One of the reasons we know that is because Ashkenaz is identified throughout history and also here in the Bible as the chief of Nebuchadnezzar's eunuchs.
Okay.
He's the master of the eunuchs. Everybody who over whom he is a master is a eunuch. Okay. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Daniel 1 through 7, about around 4 there, it talks about that they had, that he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans.
And the culture, that's right. Yeah, they were told to, they had to take a 3-year course in Chaldean culture.
And where are those source materials today?
They would be in the Persian libraries, in the libraries in Iran. They would be, some of them would be in museums around the world. This is well known. The Chaldeans were the educated class of the Babylonians. And then the Persians and the Medes. The Persians took over the Babylonians, and so what the Babylonians had was brought into there.
Well, what I'm getting around to in a roundabout sort of way is, where did the Chaldeans come from?
They were a people group in the midst of Babylon. They were, it's an area, Chaldea, Ur of the Chaldees. Remember that Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees? It's kind of like saying they were from the Midwest, or saying they were from the Delta. Or something. The Chaldea is an area of the Fertile Crescent that during Babylon's day was in Babylon, and during Persia's day was in Persia. But the people there were known for their wisdom. The Chaldeans are the source of the Magi. It's the Chaldeans, for instance, who figured out how to read the stars and all the various things that go along with all of that. Okay? All right. And let's see, where have I gone now? Daniel and his companions' behaviors and attitudes gave them favor with Ashpenaz. They humbly sought permission. They accepted the consequences. They resisted respectfully and without attitude. Daniel 1:14. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. Now, this is a culture in which being fatter is better. Now, they don't mean obese, but this is a culture, as in most cultures that down through history, in which having a little meat on your bones is considered to be a plus. And if you're bony, you're considered bad, whether you're a person or a chicken. You know, it's that people are into having some meat on them. So these guys are judged to be fatter and better looking after they're eating their vegetables than the other guys. Where am I here? Ashpenaz accepted their challenge to see if Yahweh would back them up. God came through for them. They were allowed to keep the covenant. Ashpenaz then agreed to honor the request. Honor begets honor and honorable opponents. It's a very interesting principle. Honor begets honor and honorable opponents. I think sometimes we've seen scenarios where people who are battle with each other or disagree with each other, but treat each other with honor, nonetheless give honor to each other when they're conquered or captured or whatever. And that's what's happening here. A small victory is the beginning of a significant wisdom, witness of 4 young men to a monolithic pagan court full of intrigue and evil. You got 4 kids who come out of Israel, who've been captured, of hundreds, of tens of thousands, 4 that have come in. They have found their way by the grace of God to a particular place close enough to the throne. They've been brought in and have been fortunate enough to have an overseer who quickly responds to them. They exercise their training, their behaviors, and behave in certain ways, and are given favor because of that. And the result is that Daniel winds up shaping the culture of the next 2 great monolithic empires. And they ride along with him. We'll see that as we go along. So Scripture says a man's gift makes way for him. A person's gift makes way for him. If we operate appropriately, God will cause our gifts to cause us to rise into the right sort of places. And in this particular case, you're talking about 4 kids, 4 16-year-old boys who responded right in the middle of this difficulty. And the result is that these empires were affected. And we'll see. One of the things we're going to see is that Daniel leads Nebuchadnezzar to the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, 4th chapter of Daniel, is born again. You'll see him in heaven. and it's because of Daniel. One of the most ruthless despots that ever lived. Makes Saddam Hussein, who was a predecessor, look like a puppy dog. Yes?
Don't you think that's kind of odd, that if they just ate vegetables and drank water, that they were fatter than the people who ate the rich food?
Well, you know, we're considering that there's a God at work here.
Yeah, right. I wonder if that's another miracle thing. Mm-hmm. Well, it would be nice if that was the case.
What, eating vegetables makes you fat and eating chocolate makes you skinny? Well, I think that we also need to realize that their good looks were not just in fat, but it's also their countenance was whatever. And you know, if you eat enough sweets, and remember, it's not just sweets, it's fatty foods and stuff that these other guys are eating. It's forbidden food. And if you eat enough of that, as opposed to vegetables and stuff like that, your countenance is going to be different, whatever. I mean, notwithstanding whether or not what your weight is. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I think it, God was with him. Mm-hmm. They're keeping the covenant. They want to keep the covenant. We have a hard time sometimes keeping the covenant just because our friends will think we're weird if we don't. Much less, you know, we're going to get our head cut off. So, Solomon warns that it's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard in Song of Solomon 2:15. He says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. The hedge is built up around the vineyard and the wild beasts can't get in because the hedge is thick. But at the base, where the roots come up out of the ground, there's little gaps. And it's the little foxes that get in, that can come in and spoil the vineyard. So sometimes it's the little things. What is that scripture, Nancy, about don't despise? The day of small beginnings. That's right. What's happened here at this particular point in time is of no particular significance. Wouldn't make the news. You know, it was reported today that Ashpenaz let 4 kids eat vegetables for 10 days. And, you know, it's of no particular significance. But the ramifications are huge. One of the things that we need to realize is that if we're just obedient to God in the smallest of things, that God can take that and use it and multiply it for his purposes. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. I just quote it right there. Zechariah 4:10. As for these 4 youths, Daniel goes on to say, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the command of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Now this is 3 years out. Okay, they've gone through their service. And the king talked with them out of the king, and so they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all of his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king is the Persian king who comes along in the 530-something time frame. So we're told that Daniel's longevity. Yeah, and he's also continued in influence through 3 or 4 major despots, you know, and 2 kingdoms. So God rewards their faithfulness, extraordinary wisdom and favor. And in Proverbs 16:7, it says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think part of that education that they had to go through was an education about the false gods?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Well, we're getting ready to deal with that in a minute, but go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
I just wonder if they had any qualms about learning all that and taking all that in and...
You know, these kids were in a situation where they had to judge all the time, do I do this or don't I do this? We're getting ready to study here in another chapter or so that there was a time when they were required to bow down to false gods. And in this case, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they refused to do it. It was a place they would not go. But as far as studying other religions, I mean, I study other religions all the time, and understanding the culture, it would be very hard to be very wise to give wisdom or to give advice if you didn't understand how the culture works. So these kids had a 3-year intense presentation of the culture and the learning of the time and all that sort of thing. They went to grad school.
That's another miracle then, that God protected them from assimilating that as truth.
Oh, well, yeah, I mean, it's a good point. One of our problems is that we too often assimilate our culture. We're supposed to be different than our culture. We're supposed to be aliens or sojourners in a foreign land. This is not my home. I'm just passing through here. My home is in heaven. This is not my kingdom. Jesus said, if this were my kingdom, my people would have fought. He said, I'm just passing through here. So, yeah, we don't, you know, if we have an ambassador, I've said this before, that we send to Iraq, and the guy gets over there, and within, you know, 6-8 months, he's starting to quote it in the newspapers over there that the imperialistic Americans have been awful and whatever, and that you know, he apologizes for his people and they should capitulate and whatever. Well, you're going to recall that guy. You're going to call him and you're going to recall him. And when you get him home, you're going to beat the bejabbers out of him because he's become a traitor. He is so bought into the culture in which he's moved into that he can no longer represent the kingdom who sent him. And the question becomes for us, you know, are we speaking Iraqi or are we speaking heaven? You know, are we speaking, do we speak the things of this world as if they're truth? Do we bear witness to that? Do we talk like them, act like them, value what they value? I had a guy, a fellow I know, nice guy, love the guy, he's dense, but he sent me an email yesterday. But he's in one of my classes, and he's a sweet guy. I mean, people are learning, you know. People are, and he's every day he finds himself being startled by new understandings of God, and he's growing. I mean, I love the guy, but he, you know, he ain't got there yet. So he sends me this email, and he says, "You're gonna love this." A couple pictures. Well, he opened up these pictures, and there's these two very scantily clad women, and I'm supposed to like that, you know. So I got to write him back and go, "Dear so and so," you know. No, I mean, you know, we need to have a conversation. You know, the world says you can think what you want, just don't touch. You can look, don't touch. You know, if you think with your mind, nothing happens. If you go out and do something, then you're in trouble. But Jesus said, you've heard it said not to commit adultery. I tell you, don't look at a woman with lust. If you do, you've committed adultery with your inner heart. Well, the world doesn't buy that. The world says, the kingdom of the world says, you can look, think, whatever you want. As long as you don't touch, you haven't offended anybody. Well, that's not what my king says. That's not the culture of my kingdom. And so I have to be careful, ask the Lord to show me where I've become enculturated in that. I mean, once upon a time, as I grew up, God had to begin to show me I can't think like that. That they think like that, they think that's okay, but it's not right. We have a whole culture that says that it's okay to abort children, up to and including the time that their head sticks out of the womb. As long as their feet don't come out, you can put a drill in their head and suck it out. Now, that's our culture. It says that's okay. You know, there's obviously there are times for the sake of self-defense that there are certain circumstances where abortion is permitted, save the life of the mother. There are some mothers who won't do that, but nonetheless, that's permissible. The rest of it is not. And the culture says it's a tissue issue. You know, it's just tissue. It's just a choice. Well, my king doesn't say that. My king doesn't tell me that. That isn't what I hear when I. So I can't think like the world. And it's, you know, the world is got this. We've been talking in our salvation class about salvation. Jesus brings us salvation from our three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the monolithic kingdom of the corrupted. It is what the corrupted mankind thinks as a group. It's what they've decided is true, and they pump it out. They tell each other this. They put it out on the television. You know, they market it on TV. They put it in their songs. You know, I mean, it's, and we have to be careful that we don't start drinking the Kool-Aid. And before you know it, we're sitting there thinking like the world. If there's no difference between me and the world, there's something wrong with me. I need to be, I don't want to be overly weird, but I want to be different. I don't want to be thought of as like the world. So if I'm not somewhat different, and if there aren't some people who think I'm weird, I'm in trouble. If there aren't some people who think I'm just a little over the edge with this, or, huh?
You're safe.
That's right. I'm safe. Okay. All of my friends who know me. So, they had to study the culture but not become a part of it. They could not understand the culture. I can't minister in this culture. You know, this is what happened to us historically. the church withdrew from the culture so far that it could no longer speak to it. There was a point in time when the church got so puritanical and it sat back and it said, I will not fellowship or engage with any of you heathen scum whatsoever. You can all go burn in hell. And if you want to figure out how to avoid that, come see me. But you're going to have to look like me. You got to put your head in a bun. You know, you got to do this. You got to have helmet hair if you're a guy. They went through this whole process of telling people, we're over here, you're over there, you're all going to hell. Frankly, we're kind of happy about that. And, you know, there's no interchange. There's got to be interchange. Jesus went down among the people. Jesus hung out with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the people who had all in various sorts of sin. And he loved them. He said, no, this isn't right. This is what's right. He said, you've heard it say, these religious leaders say this. He said, forget that. This is truth up here. But he loved them and he cared for them. And he did not alienate them on the basis of his superiority. So we have to be different. We have to be ambassadors to the world. I've gone to preaching. Who else has a comment we'll make on stuff here? Yes?
Can I ask a question that's way back there?
Yeah.
When you're talking about rating the people along the path, you know, to come into the cities when they have a victory, I have somewhere read or been told that thing about make straight the pathway, that when there was a mighty ruler or a mighty victor coming to a town, that the roads very often were very crooked because they curved around everybody's property. So in order to make things easy for him, they would straighten out the road. That's where, you know...
I've never heard something like that. Yeah, actually, what makes straight the pathway means in the language is go directly to something. You know, I have no idea. I've never heard such a thing. It smells a little bit like something. But anyway, well, like something somebody made up. But I know of no. What I know would fit in the thimble. But I've never heard of any historical thing to suggest that they would do that. I mean, the whole situation about the highway in the desert and all that sort of thing in Isaiah and all of that has to do with the restoration of Pangaea and all that sort of thing. Make straight, like in Hebrews 12, for instance, where he says, strengthen your knees, make straight paths for your feet. It means go directly to what it is God's told you to do. Don't wander around. Go straight. Go do what you're supposed to do. So make straight the pathways. In the scriptures that I've read, would refer more to that. But I've been wrong before, Kathleen. You know, I mean, it could be that.
What is that?
No. And I don't. You know, I'm just telling you. I'm just telling you what I think. Okay. And you know, this is what I think. Okay. Yes.
Do you think that teenagers in that era were? Do you think these guys were exceptional, or do you think that was sort of the norm? I mean, I just think of the teenage angst that we see in our culture.
We did not. We did not have adolescence in this country before 1940. There was no such thing as adolescence before 1940. Up until 1940, up until the war, and even sometime after the war, young people got out of high school, got married, had jobs, and went on. There was no. One of the things that's happened to us in our culture is we have stretched out the educational requirements for our children at a time when their maturity is coming sooner and sooner. And so we've created this big valley between maturity and the ability to go out and actually function. And it's created a new sociological phenomenon called adolescence. There was no such thing in the world until 1940. Young people prior to our modern times were pretty much the direct result of the training of their parents. And many young people became functional at a much younger age. They had to. People who had to go to work when they're at 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 because their father died in the coal mine or because the family needed the extra stuff. People who forewent their schooling or whatever in order to... These young men would be typical of the well-educated men, young people in their group. Now, attitudes. Everybody has attitudes. I mean, anybody can have an attitude. You can have an attitude at any age. And somebody's walking around and... I mean, you got to remember what happened to these people. Nebuchadnezzar comes rolling in. He pulls all the women out of the houses, and he shaves them. He cuts off all their hair, which is a very degrading thing to do. All their hair. And then he strips off all their clothing process. He puts sackcloth on them, and not like, you know, it to fit or anything. He just throws sackcloth over them. He marches them tied neck to neck from Israel to Babylon. Now, that particular march would have cost probably 50-60% of them their life. And they would march. They would go barefooted, unshod, half naked, and that's the women. Most of the men were either slaughtered because they died in battle, or in the case of these young men, what would happen to them. And what they would basically leave behind is the ne'er-do-wells, because the ne'er-do-wells were people who weren't going to give them any trouble. And then they would bring in all of their cronies and give them lands and estates back in this territory here, so that basically the people who were running Israel were people who were their friends. This was ugly. And the book of Isaiah, he tells them exactly that. Everything I just said to you, he says. He says, this is what it's going to be if you don't do this. This was ugly. And so for someone to have a grace, to be able to operate in grace in that particular scenario was spiritual. I mean, it would be not at all uncommon for people to be very hateful toward these people who are doing this. I mean, this is ugly. Okay? All right. We'll go on. You know?
But God has protected His people.
Yeah.
Down through the ages, just like Joseph, and just like putting the Israelites in Egypt for 400 years.
Yeah. But remember that Joseph suffered much.
That's what I'm saying, but God has found a way.
Oh, yeah. Well, the story of the Bible is that in the middle of all of that devastation, God was with them and protected them, and He brought them out. And it's all about attitude. Walking with the Lord is all about attitude, gratitude, and latitude. Gratitude, thankful for what we have, attitude, developing the right kind of spirit in all situations, and latitude, understanding who we are versus who God is. I live at this latitude, He lives at that one. So the secret to Christian maturity is gratitude, attitude, and latitude. Is to understand those three things. Yes, sir.
The flip side of that is, when that happened to other people, they just disappeared from the history books, right?
Oh, yeah. Well, that's right. See, what you remember is that the vast majority, all of the cultures except for the Israelites, totally disappeared. They got assimilated inside. The Egyptians of today are not the Egyptians of the Bible. The Egyptians of today are Arabs. The Egyptians of the Bible were not Arabs. They were another whole set of people altogether. The Ethiopians are Arabs, and they were another whole group of people altogether. So the only culture that survived, you know, were the Hittites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, all those kind of people, the Moabites, the Ammonites. They're all gone. This kind of devastation is almost impossible to survive. And yet Israel keeps surviving it. You know, they keep surviving it. So a little something there. All right, let me go forward here a little bit. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in, and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream. My spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." So, in other words, the only way that I'm going to know whether you have any wisdom to interpret the dream is that you have to tell me what the dream was. I'm not going to give you that. And they're going to say, "Well, no, I can do that." But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time. They said, let the king tell us the dream to his servants. We will declare the interpretation. It doesn't work like that, kingy. You tell us the dream, and then we tell you what it means. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. This is unfair. The rules are, you tell us the dream, we tell the interpretation. Now, we've talked about how Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless. They're right. There would be no other king who would ever do this. I mean, when Pharaoh wanted to know the answer to his dream, he told the dream. And what happened to these guys a lot, and they often felt this way, was... is they would tell the dream, and the priests would all get together and huddle in the corner, and they would come and they would say, you know, they would give the answer to the dream. And usually it was something like, oh, great one, the Lord has revealed, God has revealed that you're going to be a great and mighty, you know, and it would go on and on and on. And if you saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, when Seti was dealing with his priest, who was giving him all of this kind of stuff, he said, the old windbag. You remember that? In other words, they got to where they didn't believe at all in all of this, all their advice and whatever. And one of the reasons why we're going to see that Daniel emerges is because Nebuchadnezzar sees this guy's got the real goods. And all of his others do not. He doesn't believe any of them. He doesn't believe that they have any power, that their gods have any potency, that they have any wisdom whatsoever beyond human wisdom. He thinks some of them are pretty smart about this and that and whatever. So he says, here's the deal. You tell me the dream or you all die. And your houses will be burned down and your... how many of you all have seen the movie Open Range?
Yes.
I saw it last night. Again, I love it. The guy who plays the bad guy in there, he's telling the townspeople that if they support the good guys... He said, I'm going to kill your men. I'm going to run your women and children out into the prairie to die. You know, well, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, well, this guy would have too if he hadn't gotten it. Fortunately, Kevin Costner was on hand, so he was okay. The Chaldeans said, there's not a man on earth who can do this. Moreover, the thing which king demands is difficult. And there's no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So he said, here's the deal. They all die. Kill them all. Line them up. Kill them all. Go to all the cities. Grab the wise men. Kill them. He was having a bad day. All right. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them, because they are now counted among the wise men. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered to Arioch, the king's commander, he said, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? He says, this guy's serious about this. He said, what's got him in such a, you know, such a dither? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he be given, give him time in order he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order they might request compassion from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was answered, it was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs, who removes kings and establishes kings, who gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what it is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what was requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter. So, they get caught up in this thing, and Daniel persuades Arioch, the executioner, to give him some time. And so he and his friends go in, and they seek the Lord. These guys aren't playing church. This is real stuff. They're going, God, if you don't speak to us in a supernatural, miraculous way and tell us what this guy's dream is, we're all going to be coming seeing you soon. And we need you to tell us what's going on here. And so God does. God gives him in his mind the dream. He's got it. And so he begins to praise the Lord. He says, Lord, you are the one who lifts up kings and you put down kings. And you make some people wise and you make other people unwise. And you give people what they need when they need it, and you take away from people when they're bad or whatever the case may be. But he says, you are the source of all wisdom and power and knowledge and authority. And we acknowledge you. There comes a point in time when, you know, Daniel could have say something like, I've served four of these despots, and I've got a batting average of 100 every time they ask me something. I'm a pretty sharp guy. But Daniel doesn't take that attitude. His attitude is it all comes from the Lord, and it's all new every day. So God gives them the answer, and they give God the credit. There's a lesson there. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel to the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make me known the dream which I have seen in this interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king, and he said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, diviners are able to declare it to the king. No, I cannot. But God can. But God can. However, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. If you don't ever remember anything else, remember that. There is a God in heaven. No matter what circumstance you're in, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. He's always there. There is a God in heaven. And he knows what he's doing. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. No, I don't know. But there is a God in heaven, and he has told me what it is. So, this was your dream and the visions of your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. I'm not any smarter than the next guy. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. That's why God has given this to me, because he wants you to understand. Now, one of the things we have to realize is that up until now, Daniel has found the favor of the king's people. This is going to put Daniel in favor with the king. This is going to be the defining moment here. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And the head of the statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out, but made without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's what his dream was. That's what he saw in the dream. Okay? Now, a monolithic statue. It means, the meaning stretching down throughout time. The head of gold, the breasts and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay synthesized, a mixture of strength and humanity, a stone cut without hands. We're going to be told here, and I'm not sure we're going to finish this tonight, but we're going to be told that this statue represents the kingdoms that proceed forth from where we are now, that relate to the people of Israel. And they are the head of the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and then later the Romans of the last days, the Romans of time. And this stone which is carved out and comes down and destroys them, it's the rock of our salvation. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who establishes a kingdom which will endure forever and ever and ever. So we're going to get this big picture of what all is going to happen in the future, including the near time and the long time, starting with this dream. Now, this dream is just one of three ways that Daniel gets this information from God and gives it to us, but it's the first one. All right, the stone that was cut without hands supernaturally smashes the feet of iron clay. Jesus is a rock cut to save us, the rock of ages cleft for me. The feet of iron and clay represent the latter days of this monolith. This is a timing issue. The rock strikes at the end of time, which is the eschaton. The stone destroys the final kingdom and its associated genetic predecessors. The wind, the Holy Spirit, blows away completely all the elements of the monolith. The stone then fills the whole earth and becomes a great statue. That is the basis of what we're going to build on from here. Now this was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. He says, the God of heaven, the one who gave me this, he has made you the king of kings. He's given you the power and the authority. He has set you up. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the strength and the glory, wherever the sons of men dwell, the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. So all this authority, men, women, birds, cattle, whatever, has come into your authority by the hand of God. God has given that to you. He says to you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are God's man. God has set you up to rule the earth. You are the head of gold. You are the head of gold. On the statue, you are the head of gold. Now, my mentor, Charles Simpson, loves to say this. He said, after he said that, Nebuchadnezzar never heard another thing.
Right.
Head of gold. Head of gold. I'm the head of gold.
Never heard.
And we're gonna actually see that in the next chapter. But you are the head of gold. And after you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. And then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like the iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. Now he's, just take my word for it for now, he's talking about the Roman Empire and how they take over. In that you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So in the time of Rome, this kingdom is coming along. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Jesus was born. He was the king. Remember, that's what Herod was trying to kill him for. And the kingdom of Christ was developed, was born during the time of the kingdom of Rome, and it will never be destroyed. Days of those kings set up, never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. It will endure itself forever. So when we studied Revelation last time, we talked about the fall of the kingdom of Babylon. You know, this is part of where this is coming from. And he says, remember that these kings, we were earlier in the vision, that these kings will all be destroyed and what they were becomes powder and it all gets blown away. So we'll see this as we go along. I'm just kind of rushing through right now. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, so it was supernaturally brought. Jesus was supernaturally brought to our world. Much without hands. And it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, the gold. The great God is made known to the king, will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. He gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. Then he promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, and Daniel was at the king's court. So, It's who you know, right? Daniel not only reveals the dream to the king, but he also reveals his interpretation. Head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar and his reign upon the earth. He's been chosen by God to rule and reign. His authority comes from God himself. God lifts up and puts down kings, we're told. Breast and arms of silver, the inferior successor to Babylon was the Medes and the Persians. Belly and thighs of bronze, worldwide rules, Alexander and his Greeks. The leg of iron, Romans under Julius Caesar, who conquers everything. Feet of iron and clay, the Roman Empire in the latter days, strong but made of an untenable combination that cannot stand. The kingdom of God will arise in those days and those kings. It will be all-powerful and all-reaching. The people of that kingdom will never lose it. It will last forever in strength and power and influence. As he did with Joseph's Pharaoh, God has chosen Nebuchadnezzar to receive revelation that will affect all the people worldwide. And the dream is dependable and it is futuristic. So like Joseph's Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar is positively affected by the presence of the man of God in his midst. What we're going to see is, as you remember that Joseph's Pharaoh, that Joseph, who became second in command of Pharaoh, was able, by the authority of Pharaoh, to save the world by storing the grain for the 7 years of famine. What we're going to see is and that he establishes Pharaoh's throne. That Pharaoh, we're told in the book of Genesis, didn't have to do anything. Because he could just sit back and Joseph would take care of it all. What we're going to see is that Nebuchadnezzar has the exact same benefit. Nebuchadnezzar develops a disease. It's the one that King George has. It's got a technical name, but it basically means that he becomes temporarily insane. He goes out in the field and he eats grass and acts like an animal for over a year. And while that's about him, Daniel saves his throne. Had Daniel not been in place to protect him, you can imagine his enemies would have risen up. But we'll see that as we go along. I'm just kind of cutting to the chase. He gives God credit. He accepts God as his Lord. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And we will see by his own testimony that this is not just words. That he actually accepts God as his Lord. Okay? The ruthless tyrant Nebuchadnezzar eventually gives his heart to God. Signs and wonders back up the word of God on the mission field. And so they do in this particular place. Like Joseph, Daniel's promoted number two in the kingdom. He prospers financially and in influence. He becomes the chief of the Magi, the chief priest, the chief council. He takes his friends with him to rule Babylon. And this is necessity more than nepotism. He's got to have people around him he can trust. Who do you trust to do what you need done? A man's gift makes way for him, but it also stirs up jealousy and schemers, we are told. So, comments here. I've zipped through that. We'll talk about this some more next week. I'll do it a little bit slower. I won't do the whole thing over again, but we'll lay some foundation. Comments. Well, this is simple. I mean, compared to Revelations, this is simple stuff. And what I've told you about what this means will become abundantly clear as we go forward, because we're going to get the same message three times, and Daniel's going to interpret it himself. He's going to tell us that the first kingdom was Babylon, that the second kingdom, we'll see, it'll unfold itself. So this is not nearly so difficult to interpret as the other stuff. So we see this young fellow and his friends who go through the extraordinary difficulty, and instead of bowing up and behaving like any of us would have a right to, any of us would likely do, because of his theology, because of the way he's trained, because of the influence of the time in which he grew up in the Lord, the Renaissance period of the restoration of Israel, he goes into this scenario with a deep spiritual foundation. And he and his friends respond out of that teaching and out of that training. And they respond with such power. Hey, buddy, how you doing? They respond with such power and such faithfulness that it shakes the kingdom. Their behavior is almost miraculous. And it stirs the miraculous so that they find themselves brought propelled, as it were, into places of influence where God can use them because of their response. And they wind up coming into a place where they're of great benefit. Now remember that these young people who came in at the age of 16 and entered into the king's service at the age of 19 are moved fairly quickly by the time they're 20, 21, 22, whatever, into a place of huge authority in this monolithic kingdom who has done what? Has captured their people. So they're in a position to take care of their people from inside the kingdom. They're in a position to reach out and help their people survive in the midst of all of this.
Same with Joseph.
The exact same thing with Joseph. So this story, the story of Joseph, many, many other stories in the Bible are given to us to help us to understand there's a God in heaven. And we can respond to that God as if He's real. And that He means what He says. And that if what His Word says is true. And we can operate in all of that even though it's contrary to the thinking of our age. And we can believe all of that even though it doesn't make sense to the brightest and the most brilliant and most educated among us, because God said so. We can throw our lot in with God's wisdom and God's knowledge and God's understanding. And if we do, Scripture tells us, we will be propelled into a place where we can actually speak into that world, do good for the people around us, and further the kingdom of God and bear witness to the power of God. And that's the way we want to live. That's the way we want to live. We don't need lives of mediocrity as we walk with the Lord. We need genuine, powerful lives that enable us to speak into our culture and our kingdom in the places where we work, in the places where we live, in our families, in our neighbors, and all that sort of thing. And it's there for us. It's always been there for us. And it's only that voice in our ear that's been persuading us that it isn't there for us. How many of you all have read The Silver Chair? The Silver Chair from the Chronicles of Narnia. There is a young man whose name is Rillian. He is a prince of Narnia, and he's been captured by an evil queen. And he is kept underground, and he is made to sit in this silver throne. And at the foot of the silver throne is this little toady of a demon who has this drum, has this bow. And he plucks on this bow. He's drum, drum, drum. And this kid has become mesmerized by the drumming of this bow. And so as long as that bow is going, this kid is just sitting there totally mesmerized by that. And it isn't until some others come along and rescue him by getting the toady out of the way and letting him wake up that he begins to come to his senses. We as a people who live in this world have been listening way too long to the drum of the bow. We've been drum, drum, drum. It's like a Jedi mind trick, you know. Yes, we don't need to believe in God. Yes, we don't need to believe in God. It'd be silly to believe in God. We'd be silly to believe in God. You know, we can live according to save ourselves. We can live according to save ourselves. You know, we should live for our own pleasure. We should live for our own pleasure. It's a Jedi mind trick. I mean, the world and the devil are just sitting there, and we're just like, you know. We don't need to be that way. There's a vibrant, live world of God for us, for anyone who wants it. Anyone. And that's what part of what we're supposed to learn here. Other comments? Somebody pray us out.